These are God's holy and inspired words. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. This morning, we made it through Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, and it set up tonight's message. This morning we looked at that God's speech through the prophets. Tonight we look at God's speech in His Son. Now the argument of Hebrews 1:1 through 2:4 is that the writer wants to make sure that the readers, that his listeners, do not drift away from what they have heard and what they have professed faith in the gospel. He, knowing his audience, knows that they esteem the prophets. He knows that they esteem the message that God gave to the prophets. He knows that they esteem angels also as revelatory mediators. But what they need to realize is that they must listen, they must hear, they must give heed to what God has spoken in His Son, because it is His Son, not the prophets nor angels, who are the final and ultimate word which God has given. In the passage in verses 1:1 through 2a, there is a wonderful set of contrasts. God has spoken, on the one hand, long ago. On the other hand, in these last days. God has spoken to the fathers. God has spoken to us. God has spoken through the prophets. God has spoken in Son. The contrasts only accentuate the continuity of the reality that it is God who has spoken. It is His speech, it is His message from beginning to end. Now the method was many different parts, many different ways. The idea, God did speak in times past, remember from this morning, over a period of 1,000 years. That message was fragmentary. It was bits and pieces here and there. It was the Word of God. It was the Word of God to His people at that time, but it remained incomplete. The Old Testament was, as it were, a story left unfinished. A promise left unfulfilled. A drama with only Acts 1, 2, and 3 and no closing Act 4. That brings us to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. In these last days, has spoken, the subject is God, has spoken to us in His Son. Now remember this morning, I was trying to communicate or convey the significance of having spoken in verse 1 was an aorist participle. Remember how I was trying to explain that what that meant was that as far as God's speech of that time, of that era, it is complete, but it was still dependent. It was contingent. And thus there was something that was left hanging. That was something that was left unfinished. Now we go from an aorist participle to an aorist indicative. The idea is he moves from that which is dependent to that which is definitive, that which is final, that which is ultimate, that which is complete. What the writer is going to demonstrate with all of the skill of a literary poet is that what God has had to say, everything that God has wanted to say, He has said finally and completely, and there is nothing more to say, and so everybody had better pay attention. God has spoken definitively, finally, ultimately, and this is underscored by the phrase that we have in verse 2, in these last days. The time of God's final, ultimate speaking in these last days. Now, if you were a Jew living in the first century and you heard that expression, in these last days, you would know exactly what the writer meant by that term, in these last days. The Old Testament perspective was that there were going to be two ages, and that as this age wound down, it would make room for the age to come. But with the coming of Jesus in His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the age to come has permeated this present age. And so what has happened now is that this present age is winding down, and thus we are in the last days. The apostles all believed wholeheartedly that they were in the last days. And so, when should we expect God's ultimate final speech? In these last days. And so it is. Now, in these last days, from an Old Testament perspective, that would have had the idea that God's promises had been inaugurated. God's promises had come to fruition. God's promises had finally been fulfilled. And long ago, God had promised the coming of a seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, and the seed of David. Long ago, God had promised a prophet and a priest and a king who would rule over His people. Long ago, God had promised the servant of the Lord who would come and bear the sins of His people. Long ago, God had promised a God/Savior who would come to His people, dwell in the midst of His people, and fulfill all of the promises that He made to His people. Long ago, God had promised a kingdom that would come. That kingdom would be associated with the coming of Messiah Himself. In the last days, God would come and He would make a new covenant, not like the covenant that He made with their fathers, but a new covenant that was internal by the power of the Spirit. In the last days, God would actually pour out His Spirit on all flesh. No longer would the covenant people be marked by a person here or a person there who had the Spirit. But in the last days, God would pour out His Spirit universally on bond and free, male and female. And all of God's covenant people, from the greatest to the least, would have His Spirit. Those were the days that they anticipated in that expression, in these last days. Once those last days came, it would be because the promised seed had come, the promised prophet, priest, and king had come, the promised kingdom had come, the promised new covenant had come. And in fact, that is exactly what the apostles thought. If you keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 1, just a very brief survey of a few sample passages in the New Testament, starting in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 15, this is Peter, and he says, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose." Remember, the Holy Spirit had come upon them. They were speaking in tongues. "For it's only the third hour of the day." Notice what he says carefully. "But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind." Peter says, look, as you look around you, do you know what you see? This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And what did the prophet Joel say? That in the last days, God was going to do this. Clear, plain inference. The last days have come upon us through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 24, Peter's second sermon. Acts chapter 3, verse 24, "And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward," that long lineage of prophets, "all announced" what? "Announced these days." What days? The days of Messiah, the days of the Spirit, the days of the coming of the kingdom. In other words, these days are the last days that had been long foretold by the prophets of old. Romans chapter 13. Paul puts it a little differently in Romans 13, but he makes the same point, and he makes it beautifully. Verse 11. "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already," notice, "it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." The Apostle Paul tells the Roman Christians, listen, the day is about to dawn. The night is about over. You know what that means, that the night is about over? We are in the last days. We are living right on the brink of the rising of the sun. In fact, our salvation is nearer to us today than when we first believed. We are at the end of the ages. Dawn is about to break. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction," our instruction, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The apostle understood that he was living at the end of the ages. Galatians chapter 4. Paul does not use the explicit expression "last days," but you tell me what the expression that is synonymous with "last days" in 4:4. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Do you see the expression that is synonymous with these last days? It is the fullness of the time. In other words, all of redemptive history was moving towards something, and finally the fullness of the time came. We came to that time where God actually fulfilled His promise by sending forth His Son. Just a couple of others. 1 Peter. 1 Chapter 1, verse 20. Peter speaking of Christ says, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but He has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God." Notice Peter says when Christ appeared, He appeared in these last times. One last text, 1 John chapter 2. A classic, already not yet text. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you. Notice, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness of this present age, says John, is passing away. Why? Because we're coming to the close. We're coming to the end. We are in the last days. How do we know that? How do we know that the darkness is indeed passing away? Because the true light is already shining. From the New Testament perspective, the last days dawned with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the promised coming Redeemer. He was the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, king, servant of the Lord, Savior God. He is the one who proclaimed what? Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. He brought the kingdom with Him. He brought the new covenant with Him. He inaugurated the new covenant. And now He rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father, having poured out from on high the Holy Spirit upon His people. And so when the writer says God has spoken in these last days, he is saying everything that our forefathers knew, everything our forefathers hoped for, everything they anticipated and looked forward to, everything that was promised and foretold by the prophets, now has come to fruition and complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In these last days, God has given us His final, His complete revelation. It is better to live today than it would have been to live during the time that the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea. It is better to live today than it would have been to live as the children of Israel marched around the walls of Jericho and watched it fall. It is better to live today than to live even during the times of John the Baptist. Why? Because these are the last days in which God has given us His final, ultimate, complete word. And notice what the writer says. Remember, in times past, that word came to the fathers. But notice in the text, verse 2, who are the recipients of His speech today? To us. To us. Yes, it is the Christian church, but it is more than that. It is the people who are living during the last days. It is during the people who are living in the time between the times. That's who this final word has come to. Understand, as much as Moses knew God face to face, he didn't know what you and I know. As closely as the prophets may have walked with God and saw visions and dreamed dreams, they didn't know all that you know. In these last days, God's final, full, complete speech has come to us. The manner in Son. Now, I know that's not what your Bibles say. Most of your Bibles say something like, in His Son. But the text reads just like this. In these last days, He has spoken in Son. Christ Jesus is, in a sense, God's eschatological word for the ends of the age. Christ is God's full, final, complete word. He is the fulfillment of all His long ago speech, and God has spoken in Son. William Lane says the force of the expression in Hebrews is to characterize the Son as the one through whom God spoke His final and decisive word. You might notice that as I translated it, there was no article. In Greek, just because you don't have an article before a word doesn't mean automatically that you throw an English indefinite article in front of the word. In other words, it's not correct to take this and translate it, God has spoken to us in a Son. That's the perpetual mistake of the Jehovah's Witnesses in the way that they treat John chapter 1 and verse 1. Oftentimes, the lack of an article is simply an expression of quality or essence. And in fact, if you think about it, if you just mentally compare it to the way that the flow goes, it goes that God, having spoke through the prophets in these last days, has spoken in Son. It is Christ's sonship that uniquely qualifies him to be God's final and ultimate word in a way that the prophets nor the angels could have ever been. Now, the word that the Son brings is not a different word than the word that had been spoken previously. The word that the Son brings, or the word that the Son is, or the word that the Son reveals, is not a different word. It is just simply the ultimate word. It's simply the final word. It's the word of completion. It's the word of fulfillment. It is the act for word that then all of a sudden ties together all of the strings and brings together all of the loose ends and in a sense gives that final cohesion to the story. The Lord Jesus told the Pharisees this very thing. Speaking of the Old Testament, he said, "You search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have life. But it is these that testify of me." And then he says later in the same discourse, he says, "If you would have believed Moses, you would also have believed me, for Moses spoke concerning me." In other words, Jesus is making the point that I am the final word. I'm the complete word. I'm the word that gives all of the other words meaning and significance, understanding and coherence. I'm not a different word. Moses and I aren't enemies. Moses is my friend. Moses told you I was coming. But apart from me, you can't understand Moses. Apart from me, Moses is nothing but a story left unfinished. Apart from me, Moses just simply begins and you just have a story hanging there. But Moses spoke of me. Why? Because in me is the very fullness of God. Jesus Christ is God's last day's word. Jesus Christ is God's climactic word. He is God's word of fulfillment. He is the full word. He is the complete word. He is the ultimate word. He is the decisive word. He is the final word. Why? Because he is the revelation of God himself. This is the way that John puts it. You're familiar with this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." And so that Word, which was co-eternal and co-existing with God, actually became flesh in time and put God on display, so that in John chapter 14, Philip could say, "Jesus, Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus turns around and says, "Philip, how long do I have to be with you? Don't you understand? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." There's no clearer revelation. There's no plainer disclosure. There is no more emphatic, unambiguous, decisive, definitive word. I am it. Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of God Himself in such a way that once He has come, what more could God possibly say? People, they go around, they want a word from the Lord. I want a word from the Lord. I want a word from the Lord. I want a word from the Lord. And God says to us, graciously and kindly and tenderly, "I have given you the definitive final word. Look at my son. F.F. Bruce puts it like this. He says, the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond Him. You can't get better than Jesus. Now, in this text, we see something of the nature of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. I labored this morning and briefly tonight to try to show that the Old Testament was that story unfinished, and that only in the coming of Jesus does it have, to use the N-word, closure. As we look at our Bibles, as we look at the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, what we need to realize is that full and complete disclosure of God came not in the partial bits and pieces of the Old Testament. That was true disclosure, but it was incomplete disclosure. The full disclosure came of God when He sent His Son into the world to be the living Word, and that makes the revelation of God the Son better than anything else. Now, does that mean that since Jesus is the better revelation, because He is the fullness of the revelation, the completion of the revelation, does that mean that we no longer have to read the Old Testament? And the answer is, not at all. Not at all. In fact, you read the Old Testament, but you read it now through the Son. You read the Old Testament through the lenses of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's the one who brings it all to completion. We don't have two different books. We have one book, and Jesus Christ brings them together organically and gives them significance and meaning. And the final act comes to us in Jesus Christ. And so, here's what you do. Now, I mentioned this a few Wednesday nights ago, and some of you don't like it, but I'm going to repeat it anyway. You read the book by understanding the last chapter first. Some of you, like me, would rather gouge out your eye than read the last chapter of a book first. Some of you like to do that. Some of you read the last chapter and you get it all figured out, and then you go through and it takes all the surprise out and all of that, and that's the way that you read it. And those of you who, like me, just think to yourself, look, chapter 1 comes at the beginning for a reason. Okay? Now, if you're just reading an ordinary book, that's fine and good. Stick to your guns. Read chapter 1 first, always and only. But when it comes to this book, what I am telling you is that not only do we have Act 4 as the completion of the great drama, but what we have is, as it were, the interpretive key for the whole Old Testament. Jesus Christ is not simply the closing chapter of the great drama. He is the theme of the great drama. And to read about Him and to read about His coming, His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, the pouring out of the Spirit, to read that and then to go back and to start through and to read through redemptive history and to read through the contours of the Old Testament and history and poetry and wisdom and all of that, and you read it with the lenses that Christ Jesus has already come. God's fulfillment has already been made. He made the promise. The fulfillment is here. And now you read of the Old Testament in light of that, and all of a sudden, do you know what begins to happen? Just what happened to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Here are these two poor, distressed, dejected disciples, and they're walking away from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, and a stranger starts to walk with them, and he says, what's wrong? Why are you so sad? And they say to him, are you the only person that doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem these last few days? And the stranger says, no, tell me. Tell me.
Well, there's this Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet of God, who was attested by God with miracles. And we were certain he was the Messiah. And he promised that he was going to be raised up. He was put to death. Now, some women said that they saw him. But you know what? We couldn't wait around all day. And to tell you the truth, our hearts are absolutely sad. And then, do you know what this stranger did? That stranger opened up and beginning with Moses, which means the book of Genesis, unfolded how from Genesis and the prophets and the Psalms that they all spoke concerning the Christ who had to come and had to suffer and then be killed and then raised on the third day and then enter into his glory. And I've said it before, but what an awesome Bible study. Wow. Just this is just a side note. Exercitations, you know. An old pastor of 100 years ago or so named A.T. Pearson believed actually that the content of the book of Hebrews was that which was shared with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I sure hope it is. And so the Son has come and God has spoken in Son. And so how do you read the prophets? In Son. How do you read Moses? In Son. How do you read the Psalms? In Son. And what do you see? You see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, whether it's in the bloody sacrifices of Leviticus or the sweet Psalms of Israel. Jesus Christ permeates the whole Old Testament because He is the grand subject of it all. Now, there's something else about this text that we cannot miss. The story has an ending. The final act of the drama was played out. The interpretive key, the interpretive lens has been added on to the end of the book so that you read the whole thing in light of it. All of the strings have been tied together. The promises have been fulfilled. And the Old Testament is now finally that story with its grand and glorious ending. And therefore we say that Revelation, the self-disclosure of God, has been accomplished once and for all in His Son. Nothing better. Nothing more. Sorry, Joseph Smith. Nothing better. Nothing more. It is a full, final, accomplished once for all revelation. Now, that revelation, Christ-centered, both Old and New Testaments, that, to use F.F. Bruce's expression, that sun-wise revelation, which is absolutely definitive, absolutely complete, absolutely final, still speaks today. Some of you have read John Murray's grand little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And what Murray labors to do in that book is to show that the reality of redemption is a once for all completed act, never again to be repeated. But yet that redemption is continually and perpetually applied afresh to God's people as God calls in His elect and brings them in to His kingdom. I would suggest to you that the very same pattern applies to Revelation. Revelation accomplished and applied. Revelation final. Revelation ultimate. Revelation complete. Revelation definitive. Nothing beyond. Nothing better, once and for all. But that revelation which has been accomplished is that revelation which is continually applied afresh by the Holy Spirit of God. And so God takes that once for all revelation, that once for all progressive, now final progress of redemption, and now He brings that message and He brings it with power and freshness, just as He did in the day in which it was given. And in fact, that is the absolute conviction of the writer to the Hebrews, because expounding Psalm 95, do you know what he says? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the day of the provocation. The Holy Spirit says, today, today, if you hear His voice, not the fathers, not the previous generation, not those who go back to the time of the apostles, but today, if you hear His voice. And so the Spirit of God takes that final, once for all, definitive, complete revelation, and He continually brings it with freshness and with power as the living and abiding Word of God to us, so that the writer can say at the end of the book, in his final warning, do not refuse Him who is speaking to you today. The unfolding of that revelation, that once for all definitive revelation, is the voice of God today. And therefore the Word of God is alive and active. And sharper than any two-edged sword. Just because revelation in Christ is definitive, complete, final, once for all, does not mean that it is some dead, dusty, historic letter. It is the living and abiding Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit afresh to bring us out of darkness into light and from death into life. It is that Word which is alive and active, and it is that Word that penetrates even today in 2006 on a totally different continent, in a totally different world. It comes to us with power by the Spirit that takes it and drives it into the innermost places of our being, dividing asunder between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart, not of those in the first century. It did it back then, but it does it today. And if that is the case, then you must listen to what the Son says. If that is the case, then you must listen to what the Son says through Moses and through David. And you must listen to what the Son says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And you must listen to what the Son says in the Acts of the Apostles. And you must listen to what the Son says in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And you must listen to what the Son says in Galatians and Ephesians. And you must listen to what the Son says in Philippians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And you must listen to what the Son says in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon. Yes, even Philemon. And you must listen to what the Son says in Hebrews. You cannot afford to not listen to Him who speaks. We must listen to what God has said finally and ultimately in His Son. There's nothing else to listen to. You can't go beyond the Son. You dare not go back. And so listen to Him who speaks through that once for all in Son revelation. Listen to Him who calls today through that once for all revelation. Listen to Him today, because you don't know if He'll speak to you tomorrow. You don't know that you get another day of speaking. And so the Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice. There are some of you, you've never, ever, ever given heed to the voice of God through the Word of God. You've continued to live your own way. You've continued to do your own thing. You've continued to think your own thoughts. You've continued to be a law unto yourself. You've continued to do what you're going to do with your own time, your own money, your own body. Everything that you look at as yours, and you are going to do it your way. And you've never given heed to the voice of the Son of God, who calls you unto Himself and calls you to bow the knee before Him and calls you to follow Him by faith and calls you to a life which is so much better in Him. And you've never given heed to it. In fact, you know at times that the Spirit of God has been speaking, the Spirit of God has been calling, the Spirit of God has been drawing, the Spirit of God has been knocking, the Spirit of God had at times has even in a very ungentlemanly fashion grabbed you by the collar and has shaken you. And listen to me, if God speaks, make sure you listen. You cannot afford to say another day. Young people, you think, you know what? There is too much that's awaiting me in this world. I'll answer the call after I've tasted of this world. I want to tell you two things. One, tasting too much of this world may so dull your hearing that you never hear the voice of the Son of God ever again. And secondly, God speaking and God calling is God's gracious prerogative. It is His sovereign prerogative. And you have no claims whatsoever when God is going to call. You answer when He calls. In these last days, He has spoken in Son. God has spoken in His Son. God has acted in His Son. He has spoken and acted redemptively through His Son, Jesus Christ. And those of you who know Him can say, I hear the voice of Jesus calling. He's the good shepherd. I am one of His sheep. How do I know I'm one of His sheep? I hear His voice and I follow Him. He looks and 10,000s of angels rejoice, and myriads wait for His word. He speaks, and eternity, filled with His voice, re-echoes the praise of her Lord. Let us pray. Father, it is an awesome thing to say that You have spoken and that You speak. And Father, we pray that You would take that in-Son revelation and that You would apply it with freshness and with power by the Holy Spirit. Father, our hearts go tonight to those who are here who don't know You and who have never given heed to the call of Your Son. Father, we pray that You would overwhelm them with Your power, that You would overwhelm them with Your grace and Your mercy, and that You would make them Yours. And Father, we pray for those of us who have been in the way for some of us a long time, others much, much longer. Father, we pray that You would help us never to take for granted that glorious reality that in these last days You have spoken to us in Son. And now, Lord, as we partake of the bread and the cup, we pray that You would direct our hearts Sonward. In Jesus' name, amen.